chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. It's also in your bulletins. And it's from the Apostle Paul, and he says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Odia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life." And then he continues on. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." That's the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jerry, for reading the word, reading the passage this morning. Father, I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the life, and specifically this morning, Lord, the peace and joy that it brings. God, I ask that you would move in this place in a tangible way. That you would be with us in a very specific, tangible sense this morning, Lord. And I ask that for our sakes, Lord, and specifically for my sake, I know that you've been working this message in me deeply. God, I ask that we might leave here this morning a little bit more like you than we walked in, containing a little bit more of your peace and joy than when we walked in. I ask that you'd give us completeness of thought, that you'd give me completeness and calmness of thought, that you'd calm my anxieties, Lord, and that you'd teach us in your word this morning what we should do with those worries and anxieties, how we can obtain the ability, with your help, to rejoice. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Before we get started, you heard Sam mention already that Pastor Anders and Christina are on vacation, so they've been giving me the unique privilege to share God's word with you this morning. But I just wanted to follow up with what Sam had said. I actually spoke to Pastor Anders yesterday. We prayed on the phone together. He helped bring some clarity to some things in the text that we're going to be going over today for me. But he kind of upsetting a little bit. He had a little bit of an accident, and he let me know about that tomorrow, so you should pray for him. I mean, he let me know about that yesterday, so you should pray for him. In fact, I think Kelly's got a picture for me. He had an unfortunate incident with a set of hair clippers. So your pastor is now having a shaved head. So didn't mean to scare you. But no, they're doing well, and it's just unfortunate that I'm surprised Christina allowed that to happen. But he very happily sent me that text yesterday, and he was very pleased. That, like, he's like, "Look, I'm part of the club now. I'm like, "Yeah, feels nice, doesn't it?" But no, Sam mentioned it too. We should be praying for them while they're away. They've earned the rest and relaxation, so we should be praying for them and remember them in your prayers here and at home. And I'm hoping that I can make him proud today, and that I'm hoping that God's word does go forth, and we can together, as a team here, do justice to God's word. So I got a lot to cover. Jerry thankfully read verses 1 through 9 of chapter 4. We're going to be continuing in the series that PA's been going through regarding the theme of joy in the book of Philippians. And specifically this morning, we're going to be talking about the peace of joy and what that means. And to be honest, I'm still trying to figure it out, but I think that God has given me something to share with you this morning, and I'm hoping you track with me. That's my prayer this morning. So we're going to get right to it. We're going to get right to it. And again, verses 1 through 9, we're going to be specifically focusing on verses 4 through 9, even more specifically 5 through 9. But we're going to touch verses 1 through 3 as well. But we're going to jump right in because I want to be respectful of your time. So we're going to try to be timely this morning. But I'm going to jump right in, and I'm going to ask you to show me, if you could, how many of you, by raising a hand, could say that you've experienced a moment of peace in any capacity. I'm not talking about God's peace right now. I'm talking about peace in any capacity at any point in your life. Anybody, you've all had a moment of peace. 13 of you. Excellent. What does that look like for you? You know, maybe it looks like going on vacation for a couple of weeks. Maybe it looks like spending some time at the beach even, or by the pool. Maybe it's not a destination or even an activity like that. Maybe peace for you looks like, you know, you just were able to raise the money, or you just got a promotion at work, or something like that enabled you to fall into some more money, and you were able to pay off that debt that was hanging over your head. And when something like that happens, whatever that moment of peace is for you, you just kind of, you breathe that sigh of relief, even if it only lasts for a moment. And there are a ton of examples that we could share this morning that would demonstrate the pieces, P-I-E-C-E-S, pieces of joy, the tidbits of joy and peace that we experience in this world. And these examples aren't exclusive to you and I. I mean, heck, they're not even exclusive to the body of Christ. They're unanimously experienced across the board. It doesn't matter if you're old, young, white, black, purple, green, red, or blue. It doesn't matter. We all experience these moments of peace unanimously. And a tangible example of peace for me, it's no surprise to a lot of you, is I love motorcycles. I love riding my motorcycle. If I could do it 8 days a week, I would. I love riding my bike, man. It's my joy. It's my peace. Definitely contributes to that. And there's nothing like it. I mean, I often commute to work with it just so after that stressful time at work, I can have those few minutes of peace on the ride home. If you give me a chance, that's what I'm going to. Whether it be with my wife or just me riding solo, throw some music on, I'll just go. Maybe I'll just listen to the sound of the exhaust. It's peace for me, and you can have the wind in your face, sunshine, and sometimes the rain's coming down, but oftentimes the sun is shining, and you can just feel the problems melt away. And I'm sure you can all think of something that does that for you, whatever it may be. That cheeky grin on my face. But that's a materialistic form of peace. It's an escape or an attempt to escape and pause reality and indulge in that peaceful moment. The problem is that's surface level peace. Oftentimes for me, when that ride is over, I find myself wanting again. That peace that I so suddenly experienced has fled. And it wasn't long lasting. It was indeed short lived. And you know, I can even talk to you about how worried I was preparing for this sermon. I didn't know what I was doing up until Friday, and that's when I feel like God really gave me a word today. But I was freaking out, man. I really was. I was anxious. I was worried. I was lacking that peace we're talking about, that lasting peace. I may have even gone for a ride in the midst of it. The peace that I'm describing is temporary, this materialistic peace. It's comforting, but it's shallow. It's circumstantial and dependent upon a given set of circumstances or our current context. These moments of peace and strength and joy are ones that we muster up, that we conjure up through activities that we may enjoy, or again, whatever example may come to mind for you. But what if it's not going to surprise most of you, but maybe it will, but what if I told you that God has more to offer? A peace that outlasts and extends over motorcycle rides, or sunbathing, or anything else that brings about those temporal, peaceful moments. God's peace isn't subject to circumstance, and is not intended to be short-lived. In fact, it's something that the Holy Spirit can even cultivate in us when we find ourselves in those not-so-peaceful moments of life. Imagine having peace in the midst of chaos. If you're anything like me, I'm just going to ask the question, you ever pray about something and feel like nothing's changing? Yeah. Maybe it's not changing fast enough, but maybe it doesn't change at all. Maybe you, when you have that debt, maybe you don't get the raise. Maybe you don't fall into money. Maybe you can't pay the debt. Maybe your car breaks down. Maybe you're late to pick up your kids. Maybe you can't afford to fix the car. Maybe it isn't even an external circumstance. Maybe it's an internal circumstance. Maybe you struggle with depression. I know I have and do sometimes. Or even self-esteem or self-worth. Maybe you have an eating disorder. Maybe you struggle with eating. Maybe you struggle with something inside of you. Maybe it's not a circumstance. Maybe it's inside. But what if I told you God understands? And that he has a solution. I mean, we've been talking about this. Paul understands. Paul comes to us in the book of Philippians from prison. And, you know, Pastor Anders was talking about this in the beginning of this series, how in Acts 16, when this church was birthed, when Paul and his companions went there to set up this church in Philippi, they were beaten. They were imprisoned. They were persecuted. And once they were finally put in prison that time, not only were they able to have joy in the midst of the circumstances, notice how God didn't change the circumstances. They were in jail, and they were singing songs of joy to the Lord, and it affected the lives of the people around them. And I'd love to tell you from this pulpit this morning that I have the full measure of God's peace. I don't. I really, truly don't. I'd love to tell you that God's already worked these truths in me, but my fight of faith continues, as I'm sure yours does. The Holy Spirit conforming me more to the image of Jesus Christ continues, and it's a work in progress today. And talking about the peace of joy today, we're going to talk about how, with God's help, by his Holy Spirit, to his glory and honor, we can grow to experience this peace in our own lives, and how that is rooted in an immovable, non-circumstantial joy that leads to peace. And there are four points today that I feel God has given me from his word that will hopefully help you and I gain a better understanding of how to cultivate this peace and practice it, and how we can learn to rejoice regardless of circumstances. And I like to try to keep things pretty simple. So regarding the peace of joy, I got 4 points today. It's 5 words, but 4 points, but it's not confusing, I promise. It's going to come right out of verses 4-9. We got reconciliation. We have releasing and request. We have righteousness. And we have rejoice. And if you've read Philippians 4, if you even followed along when Jerry read, it starts with rejoice. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. And then he goes on to talk about these other things. And there's a reason that I'm putting rejoice last, and we're going to talk about that. But again, the first point is reconciliation. And this comes right out of verse 5. And Kel, can I ask you to put that up real quick? We can read it real quick again. It's all good. If not, I can just read it from where I have it. We're going to read it. There we go. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Now, some translations have gentleness as reasonableness. Some translations of the Bible have gentleness as reasonableness. And instead of the word evident, they have known. They all mean similar things. And then it says, the Lord is near. And we're going to talk about the Lord is near. Or in other translations, sometimes it says, the Lord is at hand. But Paul says to let your gentleness be evident to all. Those two terms interchangeably, reasonableness and gentleness, are crucial in maintaining, they're crucial and necessary pieces in maintaining the disposition of being community-minded, of joy and community-mindedness. That's what the theme of the book of Philippians is. It's serving God and serving others. But they're crucial in maintaining community and seek the best for all parties involved, not just oneself. And what does this have to do with reconciliation? Well, like I said, if we jump back a few verses, we're not going to skip over 1-3, we're going to touch them right now, but if we jump back to verses 1-3 and the beginning of chapter 4, we notice Paul is writing to this audience in Philippi regarding a dispute in the city between two of his co-laborers in the gospel. These are leaders in the church, named Odia and Syncyte. And it's unknown exactly. Scholars talk about it, but there's no exact known reason why they're fighting, what this rift is all about. But the long and short of it is, like I said, these are leaders in the church in Philippi. These are co-laborers with Paul. So it's the equivalent of like a worship leader, you know, getting into a rift with an associate pastor or something like that. And that's important because this has become a stumbling block for the church in Philippi and the gospel's progress at large. And that's why Paul's addressing this. He set up this church. These people are near and dear to him. So if it's becoming a stumbling block for the church that he set up and a stumbling block for the gospel's progress at large, it's a problem for him. This is not a small issue. And that's what Paul's been talking about throughout the book of Philippians. All of what he's saying points to the gospel's progress as he encourages Philippi to serve God and, like I said, serve each other and the other members of this church. So we have these two members of the church, Euodia and Syncyte, who are fighting in verse 2. And Paul pleads with them to be of the same mind, and some translations even say to agree in the Lord. The original language would define this as being of the same mind, and some scholars even say that it means to exercise like-mindedness. There's a verb, an action there. Paul is calling for reconciliation with these two. But as additionally, I'm going to read it. I know it's probably not in the slide, but I'm going to read it. Yes, and I ask you, loyal companion, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Paul is calling for reconciliation, and he's asking for the help of a fellow believer to help these two solve their issue. A fellow church member is helping two church members whose names are in the book of life. These people's names are all in the book of life. These are believers. Solve this church rift, this church splitting issue. Let that sink in. I mean, these are Christians. These are believers, followers of Christ who are creating dissension in the church. They're leaders. How uncomfortable would you feel if Sam, for instance, and Pastor Anders were bickering about something? And you're filing in around 10 o'clock in the morning, some of you 10:15, you come in, you see them arguing about something tangible. You don't know what it is. Just like we don't know what it is regarding these two in Philippi. But you don't know what it is. You see them arguing, and you can see the tension in their faces on the platform maybe. It's going to affect you, right? It's going to mess with you. You're going to notice something is up, and it's going to hinder whatever message is going to be preached, whatever God's going to try to do in a given service. If you see that happening, it's going to distract you at the very least. Now, knowing those two, it was probably something minor like who wore the better blazer that day. But I assure you that the issue going on in Philippi is not about clothing or blazers. Like I said, this is a church-splitting issue. But I mean, how'd you feel it? It would be, I mean, I would feel uncomfortable. You got two leaders in the church who are going at it. It's going to make me feel uncomfortable if I'm involved in the church. I see what's going on. I don't have to know what it is. Something's up, and it's going to hinder the gospel's progress. A disagreement amongst leadership in Philippi or in any church is not affecting the two parties involved, but the whole church. Everybody say whole church. Whole church. It's going to affect everybody. But Paul asked for this companion of his laboring in Philippi to help these women. Hear me. Paul is asking for a helper to intervene, a third party. Paul is asking these women to be of the same mind, resolve their issues, but he also calls upon his friend, his true companion, to help them out. Which is interesting, because I don't want to jump around, but it's interesting because if you jump back to the last piece of verse 5 that we read, Paul says, let your gentleness be known to all. Let your reasonableness be known to all. Let it be evident to all the Lord is near. What am I saying? I'm saying that I don't think it's a reach or a force to infer that Paul is challenging all believers in Philippi to be reasonable, to be gentle, to be community-minded, not in and of themselves, not even solely by asking, not even from his instruction, not from asking from fellow companions in the church, not asking fellow believers to help them solve it, but he's in fact asking them to call upon God and His Holy Spirit to help them. God, by His Holy Spirit, is our true companion, who will help us in this reconciliation, much like the companion of Paul's helped usher in that reconciliation in the dispute in Philippi between these two women. So how are the people in Philippi supposed to be community-minded? How are they going to be reconciliation-minded? How are they going to deal with these issues? Paul's not just saying call upon fellow believers. He's saying with God's help, because He's not far off. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. Now, it is very true that Paul is also saying, the Lord is at hand can be translated, the Lord is coming. And that's a theme throughout the Bible. The Lord is at hand, the Lord is near, repent and believe. You know, John the Baptist used to say that all the time. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The Lord is near, the Lord is coming. It's a theme throughout the New Testament and some of the Old Testament as well, that there's this sense of already but not yet. Everybody kind of familiar with that? There's this sense in the Bible of Jesus is coming, but Jesus is here. The Lord is coming back, but He's here with us now. There's a sense of already, but not yet. And although Paul is talking about Jesus' return and the fact that if these people don't reconcile, if they can't resolve these issues, they're going to be judged for their actions. But in addition to that, Paul is also talking about how the Holy Spirit is being with the Philippians at that time, and it's with us right now. For us, God is that third party. We know this because of a verse that God gave me. We know that the ministry of reconciliation is God's, and it's a ministry. We're going to jump over to 2 Corinthians 5:18, and it says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." We'll talk about all this is from God. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. In this letter to the Corinthians that Paul wrote, Paul is bragging on God in this passage and giving Him praise and for making him the messenger to deliver God's gospel. He's thanking God for giving the Corinthians the message to give God's gospel, to share God's gospel, the good news, God's peace treaty. That peace treaty we know is Jesus, the peace that unites us with God. And Paul's admonition to the Corinthians is, look, this is what God has done for us in Jesus. He has reconciled us to Himself, not counting our sins against us, but forgiving us and bringing us back to Him. So go, share this message of reconciliation, embrace this ministry of reconciliation. Tell people about how God has reconciled us to Himself in Jesus so that we might be His messengers of the gospel and partake in the full measure of reconciliation. You see, reconciliation and the joy that comes from God's peace is not something that we can simply muster. We talked about that. It's not something that you can conjure up. But with God's help, He has commissioned us to let our reasonableness, our gentleness, our community-mindedness, if I may, be known to all. To put aside our disputes and actively pursue God and the good of all, the good of everyone. For the sake of the church and for the sake of the gospel's progress, I remember texting PA, I think it was 3 weeks ago, when he mentioned in this series, in a sermon that he was preaching, he kind of asked this rhetorical question to us. I texted him afterwards because I couldn't get out of my head when I went to work afterwards. What if we began to measure how our lives are doing by how the gospel is doing in our lives? That's powerful. Makes you think, like, what's really important? It's a perspective shift. It's one of those questions that, wakes you up. God has forgiven us all of our iniquity and sins, and He's reconciled us to Himself. We have no right to be selfish or one-minded. I have no right to be selfish or one-minded. And Jesus didn't reconcile us to Himself for no good reason. He said He'd build His church, and we are the agents of reconciliation in this world and to the world. We are the ones who get to share the good news with all, and we cannot do that without fellow believers and people by our side. But more importantly, we can't do it without God. So be reconciled. And embrace the mentality and ministry of reconciliation, because it is a ministry. And what does this have to do with rejoicing? What does this have to do with the peace of joy? How do we take part in this peace of joy we're talking about today? And how does reconciliation play a part? Once again, I'll say that Paul's instruction to the Philippians and to you and I is to be reconciled with God and to embrace what Christ has done. And in turn, embrace the mindset of Christ who reconciled all the world to himself and has commissioned us to take part in that same pursuit. We rejoice by reconciling with God and then with others. But this also threw me for a loop. That's why I kind of struggled, and God's still working this message in me, because all this seems easier said than done. I mean, there are going to be disputes in any relationship. Like Jerry said, I've been married 2 years, and I'll leave it at that. You know? Kidding. Not really. In a marriage, in a friendship, in a professional setting, with a colleague, with God, hello? Those relationships and their subsequent issues are likely to cause a great deal of anxiety and worry to the parties involved and even some bystanders, if you're anything like me. What are we to do with that fear and worry caused by these relationships, whether with God or others? Paul also calls us to partake in rejoicing through the act of, which gets me to our second point, is to release and request. Release our anxieties to God and ask him to intervene through our requests. I'm going to hop over to verse 6. Paul says to not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present. So Paul's in prison, and he's writing this letter to this beloved church of his in chains, with a prison guard attached to him, 24/7, and this has been going on for a little over 2 years at the time. But be thankful, right? I'm reading this and I'm like, because I forget the context sometimes. I forget the historical context, which is super important when you're reading the word. But Paul's just, be thankful in your prayers. It's like, what? Like, this apostle, Paul the apostle, this missionary, if you will, used to travel all over the world preaching the gospel and constantly moving about, and he's now in shackles with restricted movement, probably having a tough time writing this very letter. He's going nowhere, but he's at peace. His whole life was turned upside down, but he's at peace. And just take a second and let that sink in. I can recall certain moments in my life where I think that my world was turned upside down, and it wasn't as hard as prison probably was. The only example that came to mind when I kept thinking about this was how quickly my day can change. You know, we in this state, Massachusetts, we have a pretty bad reputation as far as our driving is concerned, specifically north and south, our neighbors north and south, but pretty much all across the world. We don't use our directionals historically. Anybody ever heard of the Massachusetts left-hand turn? That's when you have two lanes of traffic on a main road, and instead of waiting for a pass to go through, waiting for both lanes of traffic to clear, you kind of pull out into that first lane, block that whole lane of traffic, and then you make your left, which is, anybody guilty of that? Yeah, I'm going to keep my hand raised. Thank you, Matt. You're all lying, too. You're all lying. Every single one of you. And if you live in Malden, there's an intersection. I live on Autumn Street in Malden, and there's an intersection. If you come out of my street, the main street is indeed Main Street, and then like 500 feet down the road is Forest Street, which is the road that the cemetery is on, if you know anything about Malden. And that's the worst intersection ever. There's like six different sets of lights, and no one knows what's going on. And if you're coming from Melrose toward Malden, that first set of lights lasts for like 11 seconds when it turns green. And then when you go to take a left, no one gives you a break because they really can't because they have people behind them. So I had an appointment a couple weeks ago, a doctor's appointment. It was actually a dentist's appointment. And I'm going toward Malden. And I was having a good morning. I was having a good morning, and I left. I gave myself like 7 or 8 minutes to get there, because it's right down the street. My mistake. I'm headed toward the set of lights, and I'm waiting at the red light. I'm like 6 or 7 cars back, and some guy did the mass left-hand turn. I was like, I'm going to let him out. Nobody from the opposing line of traffic was feeling as kind as I was that day, so no one stopped to let him out. So now the light turned green. This guy is blocking my right in front of me. People behind me are honking at me. The light starts to turn yellow. He still hasn't gone. Once that light turned red, then traffic cleared up. Then he finally went, and I basically moved. I moved my 6 or 7 car lengths, but now I'm sitting at that red light again, which it's green for 11 seconds. It's red for about an hour and a half. So I was late, and I think I lost my salvation. Probably said some things I'm not proud of, but I was having a good morning. And immediately like that, that silly materialistic peace that doesn't last was gone. That peace was gone. I was having a good morning. I'm like, I'm going to go and be early. Right then and there. It didn't take prison for my world to go upside down like that. Do I need Jesus or what? But my anxiety was through the roof. And I didn't have a prayer. I was sitting there just saying, why me? You know, just freaking out in the car. No one could hear me. The windows are up. The AC's on. I'm just freaking out. And like I said, I was otherwise having a good morning, but only took one crappy circumstance to have my joy escape me. Paul's in prison, and his life is upside down from what it was. And even so, his encouragement is to pray. And not just pray, but pray with thanksgiving and gratitude. I'm not like Paul. He wouldn't be sitting there with the traffic light coming close to shouting words and phrases he might regret. You know, PA gave me a book to help prepare with the sermon. And the book is called Philippians for You by a gentleman named Stephen Lawson. And he writes that in prison, Paul isn't replaying the circumstances of his life, wondering how we got into this trial and how to escape it. He is instead a man who knows peace in his heart despite the circumstances. In spite of the storm raging in his heart, a tranquil calm has settled over him. Paul, a man who had many reasons to feel conflicted and anxious, is a man who is at peace. You see, in this part of the letter, as we mentioned, Paul is writing back, expressing gratitude for the Philippians, to the Philippians, how they've cared for him while he's been in jail. And that's later on in chapter 4, and we'll talk about that some next week. But this is part of the response. He's addressing the church issue with the two ladies, but he's also thanking them for how they've cared for him while he's been in prison. They've sent him gifts and support. And you think this reply letter would be the perfect time for him to have his meltdown, let them know that he's freaking out, that he's fed up with church, that he's fed up with prison, he's done, he's got to get out of there. But instead, his instructions are for the believers to commit their burdens to the Lord in prayer rather than embracing anxiety and fear. He encourages them to release. In verse 6, the word anxious literally means to be pulled apart and in different directions in the original language. It means to be torn apart and felt like you're getting pulled in different directions. And it chokes out inner life. Anxiety is the robber and the thief of joy and peace. And when we worry and become anxious, it reveals about us that we're really unsure about God and his timing. It demonstrates a lack of faith and trust in Jesus. And my question to you this morning is just simply, what is that source of anxiety for you? What causes you panic? Is it traffic? Is it your commute? Is it money? Is it finances? Is it relationships? That paralyzing fear, that dark cloud that follows you every day, or seems to follow you every day. I want you to think about those things right now. I sat on my couch preparing the sermon. I thought about them. And then it hit me. Hear this. God's not worried. God's not anxious. There's no panic or anxiety in heaven. Just plans to work all things together for the good of those who love him. According to God's purposes. God may not change the circumstances, but he'll sure as heck change your heart. Look at Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount, real quick, verses 25 to 27. Therefore I tell you, this is Jesus, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear, anything. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Some translations say Heavenly Father cares for them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And that is a phrase that plays through my head after I regret those moments of freaking out. You're not adding any time to your life. You're choking it. You're choking out the life in you that God's given. And Paul is telling the Philippians to not be worried, but instead to trust God in his perfect timing, which, if they'll put into practice, will ease their minds and encourage them to put their trust in God. And the same can be said for you and I. So, again, the first step is to release. But then Paul commissions us to present our requests to God by prayer and petition, or some translations say supplication, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And I thought it would be interesting. This is just me because I'm weird. I thought it would be interesting to sort of break down those four important words that we made note of when we read it again, and point to how that affects the request and how it pertains to the peace of joy and how we can learn to rejoice in this way by focusing on these four words: prayer, petition, thanksgiving, and requests. Number one, I'm just going to try to, again, I want to be respectful of your time, but track with me. This is good stuff, I promise. Number one, prayer. It means, in the simplest form, to talk to God. We've all heard the term prayer. It means intercession with God, and it's used throughout the Bible, and it's a term we use all the time. And in its simplest form, it means communication with God. Talk to God. But in addition, it also encompasses all forms and variants of communication with God. Singing, prayer, silent prayer, you know, anything. Number two, petition or supplication comes from a root word that means, to lack or to be without. Areas where we lack something or are missing something, at least in my brain, are naturally areas where stress and worry creep in. Where there's lack, you know, I mean, I haven't met somebody yet. Maybe I will someday, but I've met somebody who's like, oh my gosh, I have too much money. What am I going to do? Or like, my car's running fine. This is terrible. Like, unless you're a little, you know, a little loony, which is fine. No one has that problem. Where you lack, you tend to gravitate toward worry and stress and anxiety. Number three, thanksgiving. Not the meal. Thanksgiving. Now, after thinking about what we lack in regards to petitioning God, after we think about what we lack, we naturally assess what we have. Yeah? If I don't have money, I may have, you know, what? It's a bad example, but, you know, I can't really think of anything. But where you lack something, you're going to think about what you have. It's going to be like, well, I don't have this, but I have this. It's natural. Like I said, that's how my brain works. And all these prayers to God should be marked with gratitude. Even in your worst times, you have something to thank God for. In our darkest hour, if God never does another thing, he's done enough. He saved us. He's given us his Holy Spirit and promised us eternity with him. It's no surprise to any of us, and myself included, that life is not all sunshine and rainbows, and we'd be lying if we said it was. But God has our backs. And lastly, number four, requests. In the original language means an aspect, there's an aspect of specificity in the term's definition, request. Which again is not a surprise, because if you look at the Gospel of Luke, Jesus mentions this in a parable. Speaking about lack, speaking about need, Jesus says to them, this is Luke 11:5-8, Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on the journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door's already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. Jesus said, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, because of your shameless audacity, in the translation that I used here, because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. This should be how it is with us and all believers. This is definitely the encouragement of Paul to the Philippians. They had a lot of specific things to worry about. For them, they worried about Paul and his status in prison. They were worried about the church because of what Udia and Syncyte were going through, and this fissure that could split the church. They worried about the progress of the gospel and even the issue again with Udia and Syncyte that would potentially crush the church. But it's interesting, the person that Jesus is describing in that parable in Luke 11, he doesn't just ask for food. He asks for bread. More specifically, he asks for 3 loaves of bread, and he does so with shameless audacity. How many of you would be willing to have shameless audacity with God? How specific do you get in your prayers? Is God a genie up in the sky? Or is he the king of the universe? You know, God is not human like us. You can't nag him. You can't bother God. You could ask him, you could pray the same thing over and over again. We talked about circumstances, how they sometimes don't change. But you're not going to bother God. You can't nag God. Me, on the other hand, if you ask me something, I may have forgotten you're going to ask me a second time. But after that, I'm probably going to be bothered by you. I'm human. We're all human. We can very easily get nagged or bothered by somebody asking us several things. They want to get something from us. Maybe it's not even a request. Maybe they want to get something from us. Can I have this? Can I have this? Can I have this? Can I have this? But you can't nag God. And Paul is telling these people in Philippi they should draw near to God. Again, I ask, what are the specific needs in your life? Is there a weight that you carry? Is there a burden that you carry? If you do not address these things that cause you worry and anxiety, they will strangle you. And they will choke out any shade of joy in your life. But these problems in our lives are also areas of opportunity if we bring our requests to God in prayer. Talking to him and remembering what he has done for us with thankfulness and gratitude. But also, acknowledging what we lack and then specifically asking him audaciously what we need. And this is the basis where trust and ultimately joy with God, that relationship with God, can grow. So I encourage you to pray. Present your request to God specifically and audaciously. You're not going to bother him. You're not going to nag him. And this is where trust and ultimately joy can grow. Allow the Holy Spirit to insert his peace into the different situations of your life and watch him release the shackles and bindings of anxiety and worry that free your heart from experiencing his innermost joy in your life. But we've already made the contrast a couple times today. You're not like me. I'm not like you. You're not like each other. No one's exactly the same. And we all experience situations and feelings and emotions differently depending on different situations. No one's exactly the same. Sadness may, for me, be the equivalent of maybe being a little down for somebody else. What makes you cry may make me worry and bite my nails. What makes me nervous might, again, contrastly, energize you. And so on. And I guess what I'm saying is the one question that came to mind is, playing devil's advocate against that point of release and request, what about all the stuff that fills, and I'll own it, what about all the stuff that fills my mind What about all the stuff that fills my mind that makes it hard to have peace? Regardless of how audaciously I get with God, regardless of how much I surrender and release those shackles and worries and anxieties to him. What about things like temptation or trouble? Whatever that may be in your life. And that gets us to the third point. Paul's answer to that question is righteousness. Is it verse 8, I lied. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. No matter where the word righteousness is mentioned in the Bible, I would contend that this would pretty much summarize it pretty well. I don't think if you look up the definition of righteousness in the original language to find that this probably would coincide very well with Paul is saying here. This word after word after word after word after word. And to help gain a better understanding of righteousness and how the peace of joy pertains to that, how being able to rejoice pertains to that, how to experience it, it's worth digging into these words a little more and how Paul is describing and how they relate, these words, how they relate to focus and concentration on righteousness that leads to joy, which ultimately brings peace. Paul is closing out this part of his letter and reaching out. It's evident by how he says, and finally. He's reaching what seems the height of his insight to the Philippians. And these truths are being given to the Philippians also extend to every believer. He's not just addressing them, he's addressing everybody. All believers. You and I as well. And very similar to how we attacked that release and request part, the second point, I thought it'd be interesting again to break down those words in verse 8. But again, like I said in the onset, I want to be respectful of your time, so I'm going to try to move through these words very quickly, because I might as well be up here reading the dictionary. There's a lot of meanings for each of those words, but I'm going somewhere, so I hope you'll be patient with me. Starting at the end of verse 8, Paul's encouraging us to think about such things. Some translations say that phrase could mean to dwell on such things. The word think or dwell can also be defined as careful calculation or great concentration. It carries a mathematical quality of evaluation and taking everything into account. Additionally, the word is used in what's called the present imperative tense when taken from the Bible. So Paul is saying to the Philippians, all believers, and you and I, that we should always be thinking about the things that he's about to mention. And there's also an aspect of an imperative command, which, yes, is from Paul to the Philippians and all believers, specifically the Philippians, because he's their pastor. He started this church. But the command and the authority ultimately comes from God. Be dwelling on these things could even be a more accurate representation of what Paul is saying. And moving right along, Paul goes through a list of 8 Christian truths, 8 truths that we should focus on. Whatever is true, authentic, reliable, genuine, any content from God's word would safely fall into this category, because God's word is infallible and it contains no fallacy. Focus on God's word because it says it is true and leads to joy. What it says is true. Number 2, honorable. It pertains to morality and that which is noble or dignified in the highest sense. Paul is encouraging these Philippians and all believers, including you and I, to focus on that which is based on principle, God's principles, God's virtues. Whether on TV, the radio, and every other medium of this world, we are encouraged to stick to the status quo and be casual. Be normal. It's okay to do this and that and this and that and this and that. Do evil, because no one's perfect. You ever see that, I don't know why I just thought of this, don't mind me, but you ever see that meme on social media? It's like, only God can judge me. Like, that should scare you. That should make you nervous. And listen, I'm not exempt. My mind is sometimes in the gutter. But God calls us to be different. Focus on God's principle, that which is honorable. Whatever is right, upright, holy. Number three, right. Whatever is upright, holy, and that which conforms to God's law. Number four, whatever is pure comes from the root word holy or holiness. Pureness refers to that which is unmixed with moral impurities and is instead clean. It's like oil and water. They do not mix. Purity cannot be contaminated. It is, and then number five, lovely. Loveliness is what's pleasing and attractive. It's an ethical reflection of beauty. That which is lovely refers to the beauty of holiness compared to how filthy sin is. And that which is lovely is beautiful and acceptable in the eyes of God. We must focus our thoughts on that which is pleasing to God. Number six, whatever is admirable, that which is well spoken of and highly regarded by God, that which is of good repute and respectable in God's eyes. And then seven and eight, finally in Paul's list, is that if there is anything excellent or praiseworthy. And you saw it on the screen. There's a dash and a dash. It's this is the bottom line summarization for Paul. He lists these six things. And this is the bottom line. It's like when you go to a car dealer and you go back and forth on the price until you threaten to walk out. And they're like, no. This is the best I can do. This is the price I can give you. This is the bottom line for Paul. Up until this two-word summary of Paul's definition of righteous thought, he's been like a boxer, right? If anything's been this, if anything's been true, if anything's been noble, if anything's been praiseworthy, lovely, all these things, he's throwing punch, 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 punch. It's like he gives us this menu of things we as believers can think about. These qualities, what we can think about day in and day out. We are to choose what we think about. Paul is saying to all believers, think about these things. But ultimately, if anything is excellent or worthy of praise, think about it. There's probably more he could say. The menu could go on. That which can be defined as excellent and praiseworthy is anything that reflects the holiness of God and that God approves of. Whatever is pleasing to God and whatever encompasses that which is or could be praised by God, that is excellent and praiseworthy. And it summarizes all that should consume the mind of a Christian. We must exert the effort to intentionally dwell on these things. When we do that, our affections become consumed by God. And we dwell on these things. And when we do that, we'll be walking in His perfect will. And we'll be pleasing to Him. And not only that, when you're doing that, God will be supplying the energy to help make you focus on these things. He makes our joy complete. And He makes our peace unsurpassable. So that's it. That's it. Just think about all this. Think about good righteousness. Think about these six, seven, eight things that Paul mentions. And you're good, right? No problem. You got it, Mark? You got it. No problem. Righteousness is not that simple. You and I can't be righteous in and of ourselves. There's no X, Y, and Z. There's no formula. There's no four steps to success. And I don't want you to mistake that today. Like the points that I'm giving you, this is not a formula to joy. This is a treatment plan. This is the prescription. I'm going to get to my last point real quick and we'll try to pretend like we're quitting. We talked about it in the beginning. You can't muster any of these four and five qualities that I mentioned today. Our efforts can't get us there. We can't arrive at peace, and we certainly cannot conjure up the ability to rejoice in and of ourselves. If you're like me, you can't even make it through a couple sets of lights without losing your peace and joy. And you know, we said in the beginning that we would come back and address the word rejoice, which is found in verse 4 of this chapter. And Paul doubles that command. He goes, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. This is Paul's primary command throughout the whole letter to the church of Philippi. As stated, it's no coincidence that he addresses this dispute with the two women in verses 1 through 3 and then immediately instructs the believers to rejoice. Paul is commanding them and commanding us to rejoice no matter the circumstance. Pastor Andrews, this is all he's been talking about. This joy is not a happiness that depends on circumstances, but instead it's a deep contentment in the Lord based on trust in him. Even in the most difficult of circumstances caused the Philippians to be upset and saddened seeing two fellow church members they love fight. That is a less than joyful set of circumstances, and they're human. Grief and the feelings of sadness and anxiety and worry are natural reactions that I can certainly cope with. But I'm going to ask you the question again. Is there anything, and I think we can all unanimously say yes, but is there anything in your life causing you a lack of joy? What is it? What is it that's causing you worry, anxiety, and a lack of the ability to rejoice? Paul is not living in some fantasy world, a fairy tale, where he's escaped the set of circumstances. He hasn't gone for the motorcycle ride. He's not forgotten where he is. He's very much aware that he is imprisoned. He is by no means saying, so what if you guys are fighting? Be fake and rejoice. That's the Christian way. Don't worry about it. You got fired? Forget it. Be happy. You going through a divorce? No problem. Rejoice. That's not what Paul's saying. You see, the distinguishing factor for Paul is he's grabbed a hold of a high view of God. He's grabbed a hold of an escalated, elevated view of Jesus. For him, the payoff is great joy regardless of the circumstances. Rejoicing is in fact a choice. It is. And I'll invite the worship team back up. But it's a choice enabled by God. And if rejoicing and this peace that comes from joy that we're talking about this morning, for the sake of my example, like I mentioned, if the ability to rejoice and the peace of joy is the cure to these anxieties and worries and things that hinder our joy. If being able to rejoice leads to joy and we're being hindered by that, what Paul is saying is that the treatment plan, again, the prescription from Paul, is one, learning to embrace the mentality of reconciliation across the board, starting with you and God, and then with each other. Number two, learning to release your anxieties and make your requests known before God, specifically and audaciously. He's saying, focus on all which is righteous. Paul is saying, this is how you learn to rejoice. But again, we can't muster this. The process doesn't start with us. It starts with God. Remember verse 5 when it said, let your gentleness, let your reasonableness be known to all, be evident to all, the Lord is at hand. And let's not neglect verses 7 and 9, which we have until this point. And we've done it intentionally. Verses 7 and 9, and that part of verse 5, are the glue that holds this treatment plan that Paul prescribes together. It's the vehicle that leads us to the peace of joy and the ability to rejoice. Verse 7, the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, put into practice those boxer punches that he was saying, and the God of peace will be with you. Verse 9. When we are fully trusting God and when we have his peace, listen to this, hear me. We're able to engage this world in every way that we need to. We can go for the motorcycle ride. We can get the raise at work. Or we can suffer and lack. We can indulge all these things and not be corrupted by the peace that the good things offer. We don't have to worry about our true peace that God gives us being tainted. But like I said, we're also able to go through those discomforts and disappointments of life without being crushed. Because with God, we can rejoice no matter our circumstances. Why? That's what we've been talking about. Why? And no words I can say that can give this to you this morning, but it's because of his unexplainable peace, which is the catalyst, the starter point for all of this. He may not change your circumstance. He may not change my circumstances, but he will change your hearts to endure. And he'll help you to rejoice no matter what you're facing, whether imprisonment, financial trouble, depression, I'm going to answer my own question and say yes, but does anybody else hear what I'm saying? Does anybody else need peace this morning? Does anybody else need a measure of God's peace? I want to close, but I want to kind of illustrate the peace that I'm trying to talk about here. And it's not exactly the picture that Paul paints, but I remember when I was 16 or 17 years old, I don't remember. I wasn't the kind of kid who wrote the day the Lord saved me in my Bible. It wasn't me. I don't write things down at all, actually. But I remember when I was still in high school, I worked at Dunkin' Donuts. I actually worked at Dunkin' Donuts here on Route 1 next to the York Ford dealership. And I was hanging out with a group of friends at that time, and they were a really good influence on me. They were a really, really good influence on me. And I had messes in my life at home and with friends and in relationships with both friendships and, you know, significant others. And I was struggling. My buddy kept inviting me to church, and I kept turning him down. Like, I was very grateful for the offer, but I kept turning him down. And then one day he never quit, thankfully. He invited me one more time, and for some reason I said yes. And I worked till 12 that day, and it was a 12:30 service at a local church. And I left work on time, and actually in a few minutes early. And I went there, I raced there, was there for service, felt so out of place. I had my Dunkin' Donuts uniform on. I remember having donut jelly on my shoes. I did. And I walked into this middle upper class, seemingly wealthy-ish church. I felt really out of place. I felt really out of place, and I don't remember what the pastor preached on. I don't remember anything like that. But I do remember that whatever he said had me bawling like a baby by the time he was about to wrap up. And I somehow ended up at the altar. I got out of the pew with my orange Duncan polo, donut jelly on my shoes, and went to the altar. And I was probably one of the last five or maybe the last, I don't know, the last 10 people or so left in the sanctuary at the end. I had stayed at the altar for a solid 45 minutes. I went through four boxes of tissues like the ones in the pews next to you. And it was the first time in my life, I think, that I could really sense God's peace. And I didn't know it to be God's peace at the time, but I just knew it was peace. I got up and I felt like I could take a deep breath for the first time in the midst of all the chaos going on in my life. God began to woo me. He began to work in my heart that day. And in one sense, the rest is history, but I'll never forget that feeling. And not that it's based on feeling, but I'll never forget what it felt like for God to remove my anxieties and fears and worries and take them and replace them with something that was so foreign to me, this peace.
And it's all through him. You know, whether you've experienced the peace of God before, if you've never, I challenge you. Where you are, if you want to come to this altar, you can go anywhere you want. God's peace is everywhere. His Holy Spirit's everywhere. Do it at home. If you don't feel comfortable, do it at home. But I challenge you. There's something powerful about doing it with fellow believers around you. I challenge you to spend a few moments where you are. Make an altar right in front of you. Come down to the altar here. And confess your need for God to him. Tell him how you've been trying in and of yourself to cope with the worries and anxieties, but you can't do it anymore. You can't deal with the anxiety and worry anymore. I need a heart change. We need a heart change. Because if he doesn't change our hearts, if he doesn't help us to release and learn to request, if he doesn't help us get rid of those fears, anxieties, and worries, we're gonna allow the enemy in this world to strangle the joy and peace out of our lives. And that anxiety will grow stronger every day. And the peace that we have again is that God has reconciled us to himself. And that's where it starts. Jesus Christ offers you his hand. You may not be big on imagery, and you might think that's silly. God's not a big old man in the sky, but Jesus gives you his hand. He invites you to walk with him. He offers you his peace. Grab a hold of God's peace this morning and let him show you how to rejoice and indulge this deep peace. I don't see anybody in a Dunkin' Donuts uniform, but it's all the same. God desires to give you his peace. Let him help you. There's going to be leaders who will come and pray with you if you desire prayer. I'd love to pray with you, but to be honest, I need a moment at the altar. I'm going to go to the altar. But we're going to sing a few songs.